Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And we examine this quite wonderful chapter. It has been a thrill to me to prepare it for you, and I hope some of the excitement will brush off on you every Tuesday. Now, just to recapitulate where we are, Paul is answering certain problems by correspondence in this letter, and we can only find out what the problems were by implication. And verse 12, I think, nails what the problem here is. Some of the Christians were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And as we saw last week, the reason they were saying this was fairly clear. This was the one Christian doctrine that stuck in the gullet of the average first century Greek. You remember that Paul on Mars Hill carried everybody away, and they were listening as though their lives depended upon him, until he came to this point of the resurrection of the dead, and then they said, we'll hear no more of you for the moment. We can't believe that. Don't be absurd. Now you've taken leave of your senses. So that we know this was a particular and peculiar difficulty for people in those days. And if you were trying to pass on the gospel to your friend, they would say, I'd like it all, I want it all, but I can't face that. And so as a natural result, preachers and teachers appeared who said, you can have the Christian faith without the resurrection of the dead, the body. As long as you believe that there's life after death, as long as you believe the rest of the Christian faith, don't worry yourself too much about that. You become a Christian and leave that to sort itself out. Now, that's very analogous to a modern situation in the last 100 years with regard to miracles. Because of the scientific advances and outlook, many people have said, I can't stomach miracles, but I want your Christianity. And so, Christian preachers have arisen who say, don't worry about the miracles. They may not have happened, but you can still have Christianity. Now, we must use the same logic to that as Paul used to his situation. If you don't believe in miracles, then the incarnation just isn't true. If you don't believe in miracles, the resurrection just isn't true. So what becomes of Christianity? Of course miracles don't prove Christianity. But it's impossible to be a Christian and finish up by disbelieving them. And what he says in this little passage from verse 12 to 19 is that if you don't believe the resurrection of the dead, then you can't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then the whole thing comes tumbling to the ground and there's nothing left to preach and nothing left to believe. So that's the theme today. Christianity founded upon facts. What happened to Christ? What Christ did. Now, a most interesting letter came my way this week. It's a reply to a letter written to a distinguished man in the city environs by one of our Tuesday congregation. Apparently this man had said something about Paul and 1 Corinthians 15, and a member of our Tuesday congregation had written to say what he believed. And he got back to say a nice letter, but a very interesting and clear letter. Yes, I believe that Paul was only quoting from another source, but I had to read the whole letter. And, now listen to this. Religion without theology is the real point of Paul's letter. Religion without theology is the real point of Paul's letter, to the Corinthians, that is. Many thanks for writing to me, etc. Now that, as I understand it, and you must make your own mind up about this, but from my study so far of these 19 verses, is very precisely the opposite of the truth. If Paul is really saying that you can have a religion, a Christian faith, an ethic, without the theological facts on which they rest, then I'm a double Dutchman. Certainly, I must be blind in what I see in this chapter. You must make up your own mind. It seems to me to be unequivocally clear from this that Paul is arguing all along, unless this happened, then I've nothing to say. So let's follow him. Now, if you look at your New Testament, and I really think this is worth following because the argument is so close and so precise and so remarkable, you'll see that beginning at verse 13 and beginning at verse 16, Paul has a little bit of irresistible logic, I would call it. If there is no resurrection of the dead, as you say, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then. If Christ has not been raised, then. Incidentally, it is interesting, isn't it, to see that when Christians had intellectual difficulties, Paul didn't raise up his hands in horror and say, I'm going to excommunicate you away with you. He didn't just look shocked. He reasoned. Paul took the mind seriously. Evangelical Christianity has sometimes failed to do that in the last 50 years, frightened of some of the attacks on the faith. Some of us have been rather like the famous preacher who had written in his notes, argument weak here, shout louder. Now that kind of preaching will not do today, will it? We all distrust the man who rants, whether it's the politician or the television man or the preacher. And the louder the preacher shouts, the less we're inclined to believe him, I think, in this latter part of the 20th century. Bible thumping is out of fashion. I hope we're entering a new era when Bible reasoning is starting. When the preacher insists upon those who listen to waking up and opening their minds and facing the facts and the consequences of them. Some of you may have heard from young people, from students, from sons and daughters of visits to Dr. Schaefer in Switzerland. Now, Dr. Schaefer is a very remarkable American Christian who has bought a number of chalets in Switzerland where he has a kind of Bible school, but it's a Bible school with a difference. Students, and in particular dropout and way-out students from all over the West, indeed all over the world, come to Dr. Schaefer for a week or fortnight or longer, sometimes 3 months, 6 months. And the method with which he deals with these unbelievers is as follows. He doesn't stand up and say, now I'm going to tell you what Christianity is. He says, I believe, this is one of his favorite methods, I've not yet myself been there, I'm very much looking forward one day to going, but he'll say to these people, now let's hear what you have to say, let's hear about your unbelief. And so this student, a very intelligent fellow maybe, will start to explain his unbelief. And his amazement, the Christians want to listen. He'll go on all through the morning explaining what he doesn't believe and why he doesn't believe it and what he does believe about the world. And at lunchtime, Dr. Schaefer will say, we'll go on in the afternoon. So in the afternoon, he then carries out his unbeliefs and his beliefs to their logical conclusion. And Dr. Schaefer will say, we'll go on after supper into the evening. But by this time, things are not looking quite so rosy as they seemed. These things that seemed so easy to say way back at the campus at home, these ways of dismissing the Christian faith that knocked down all the other students without any difficulty, are now looking, after a day's exposition, decidedly tatty. We're beginning to see where they lead us. What is at the end of the road? Now, I think that's a profoundly Christian way of dealing with it. At the end of the day, that unbeliever is willing to realize and willing to say and willing to acknowledge, my philosophy leads to nothing and nowhere. What's your philosophy? That's what we need today. It is basically biblical to say, look at the end of the road. Where is the road on which you are treading? Where is it leading? What is at the end? Where does the way you think lead you? That's the way the Bible thinks and talks. It's a very healthy way. Our complaint as Christians with the world is that they won't think. They feel that if they think, they'll be able to cast Christianity aside. On the contrary, if only they would think, they would find that the substitutes people have today get them nowhere. Now, he's not arguing with unbelievers here. Of course, he's arguing with believers, and therefore his argument is all the more powerful to them. So he says, if Christ has not been raised then, verse 14, our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Now, this is really his text, and he divides his matter up here, preaching, what he did, faith, their response. So first he takes his preaching. He says, if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection was not a fact, then my preaching is without content. Now, I want to make quite plain what he meant by this. I can remember when I was first ordained as a curate that the local minister from one of the churches was the most superb preacher. And he was always asked by the minister's fraternal to preach at the British Legion service, Remembrance Sunday afternoon, or any great service on the green. I can remember the first sermon I heard him preach. Started in low key and was gradually built up most brilliantly. We were all spellbound after half an hour, and then we all came down to earth after a quarter of an hour, and we said, what a marvelous sermon. And as I went back to tea, I said to myself, as the fresh air blew into my brain, what did he say? And as I drank my cup of tea, I could only say, nothing. Nothing at all. So the next year, it was very interesting to listen again. That year, somebody else came to me outside the church straight away and said, it was a remarkable sermon, wasn't it? But there was nothing in it. Now, all we preachers are tempted to preach without content. You know, it's a dreadful disease to get into. When I get into it, I hope you'll pension me off and find somebody else for the pulpit. Because if there's no content, then it's just words and purple passages. Is that what Paul is saying? Is he just saying, when I went to preach, I built up the most marvelous sermon, I learnt it, incidentally, at my theological college, and that's why you all believe, because you were carried away. Is that what he says? No, he's saying something much worse than that. He's saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no content, not just in my sermons, but in all the apostolic preaching of the last 20 years. And we would now say of all the last 1900 years, all the preaching of the apostles is empty of any real content if Christ didn't rise from the dead. There is nothing, literally nothing in it. And so, we're rather like the little boy who realized that the rascals in Hans Andersen's stories were weaving a wonderful uniform for the king that wasn't there. And the sooner we say there's nothing in it, he's not wearing anything, the sooner we can close St. Helen's down and every other church and use it for a better purpose. Now, he goes a little further than that, verse 15, if you glance at that. He says, we've even been found to be misrepresenting God. Now, this is a horrifying thing for the apostle, who was a man who valued his integrity, unlike much modern preaching that seems to be quite careless of what is said. As long as a few fireworks are thrown out into the congregation to set people thinking, there are some modern preachers who don't mind what they say. Now, Paul was not that ilk. To him, to stand in the presence of men and to talk about the living God was the most awe-inspiring responsibility. It was not his truth. It's not their truth. It's God's truth. And to tell them the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, was a tremendous burden on his shoulders. He wanted to be scrupulously careful, a true witness to what he'd seen. There's no question here, you see, of a middle way, that he was a sincere man who was mistaken. Either he'd seen Christ or he'd not seen him. Either Peter and James and the 500 had seen Christ or they'd not seen him. If they had not seen him, and then they preached that they had seen him, they were liars. And the Greek here is very striking. You've been caught out. You found us out. You've detected us in a lie. On a plane recently, I found in the paperback shelf an old Agatha Christie and was soon wafted away into the magic of Hercule Poirot. I usually like to cut the agony short by reading the last chapter first, I'm afraid, being a very undisciplined reader of Poirot. And in the last chapter, he is, as usual, presiding in the drawing room, and a rapt audience is listening to him, watching him twiddle his moustaches while he explains how he found the villain. And on this occasion, he found the villain because Nurse Hopkins, he said, at one point in her evidence, told a lie. She said the prick in her wrist came from a rose bush, but when he went to look at the rose bush, lo and behold, it was a kind of rose that doesn't grow pricks. And so, to the amazed astonishment of the group in the drawing room, he said, as I found she was telling a lie, then I began to suspect everything that she'd said to me. That's absolutely fair, isn't it? I've heard a judge in court say that. Mr. So-and-so told a lie then. We must therefore look at the whole of his evidence in a different way. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 15 is very similar to that. He's saying, if I told a lie about Jesus Christ being alive after he died, if he didn't rise from the dead, then you have caught me out in a lie with a capital L. And you'd better realize that the whole of my evidence and all that I say is not worth listening to, is suspect. That then is the first logical conclusion of this denial. His preaching empty. And he's misrepresenting God. He'd said there was a God of power who could raise people from the dead, but there isn't. He'd said there was a God of love, a God of righteousness, who wouldn't allow Jesus to suffer these things at the hands of men. But God did allow it and closed the account and said, that's finished. But he's more to say than that. Verse 17, the second time he repeats, if Christ has not been raised, he goes on now to our response. Look at verse 17 and 18. I think it's one of the most succinct statements of what it means not to be a Christian or to be a Christian if these things are not true. Your faith is empty and non-existent. Secondly, you're still in your sins. Your forgiveness is non-existent. Your conscience is not cleansed. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Your future, hopeless. I suppose these three little phrases summarize what apostolic Christianity is about. A faith about God, knowledge of God. An experience of forgiveness that delivers me from the past and introduces me to a new life now. And then a hope of life with Christ in the world to come. He says your faith, your forgiveness, and your future are all illusory, non-existent, empty, and futile if Christ didn't rise from the dead. I think it's important to see what is in his mind here. He's not talking to the unbeliever. Of course, the unbeliever would simply stand up and say in answer to Paul, well, yes, Paul, you're quite right. You must be brave and accept it. There's nothing in it. That sometimes makes me smile, or at least I don't smile, it's too sad for that. But the way many unbelievers in the modern world think that they are the brave people, that the Christians are the cowards who are running away from life and facts into a fantasy world of faith. But for us, they say, we're standing in the bleak world where the winds are blowing, and we're willing to face the fact that there's no God, and there's no meaning to life, and there's no nothing. We're the brave ones. I don't think it's quite like that. I think really they're the escapers. They're the escapers from evidence and facts like this. Now, Paul's argument is not quite like that, and it can't be answered quite like that. You see, he's saying to them, your forgiveness is empty. He's speaking to people who know in their experience that they've been forgiven. Let me read to you what these Corinthians were before their conversion. Corinth was a city of pleasure, perhaps the most immoral city in the world. The characteristic worship of Corinth had been that of the sea god Poseidon. Well, not a sea god anymore, is it? It's a stock exchange god. Now it was the worship of Epaphrodite, the goddess of lust. Thousands of courtesans were attached to her temple. We may be appalled by the vice of various big cities in our own time, but at least it's not consecrated by religious sanctions. A Corinthian, as in the days of the Regency in England, was a synonym for a man of pleasure. On the stage, the Corinthian was usually represented as drunk. That was the reputation the townsmen of Corinth had. Now, these were men who had been forgiven and delivered from that life. They knew that that was in the past. They hated it. The very smell of that life was something they never wanted to go back to. They knew that God had come and in the blood of Christ cleansed them and in the power of Christ raised them to a new life. Therefore, for Paul to be standing up and saying, your forgiveness is futile. No, no, Paul, it's not. We know we're forgiven. And no life after death? Why, they'd met people. Met people who'd come into this new life, who'd begun to lead lives of attractive holiness and goodness and integrity, who had faced death with victory and peace and joy, who had seen the meaning in it all, who had conquered it. And now he's told that these people who had lived lives of holiness had gone to, what does he say? They perished. They've gone to perdition. You see, what Paul is trying to say to them is, can you believe that? Can you believe that this new forgiven life and this new way of holiness leads to nothing? If you think that Christ didn't rise from the dead, you do believe that. I think it's very interesting that Paul rests the authenticity of Christianity upon two foundations. Not just the facts of Christ's death and resurrection, but the experience that follows from the facts in those who believe in him. Not just the experience, but also the facts. And the church is often tempted to leave one out, to become simply historical and academic, and to talk about the facts and to forget the experience, and to become dry. But the temptation in our day is to think only of the experience and forget the facts. Christianity marches forward on those two foundations, the facts and the experience. Both are part of our armory. Look what Christ did, look what God did for Christ on that day. That's part of our testimony. Look what Christ has done for me through his power. That's the second part of our testimony. What a testimony it is to bear to the world. If we've got a testimony like that, and there's nothing in it, where of all men, verse 19, most to be pitied. And the force of their sentence is that the man of the world has got very few hopes. If his very few hopes are dashed, well, that's too bad. But to live with this hope, to live with this life and this love and peace, and then to find that it's all an illusion, well, then we truly would be pitiable men. Let's pray. Thank thee for the integrity and honesty of men like the Apostle Paul. Thank thee for the way in which they carried out their ministry, the scrupulous honesty with which they presented the truth they had seen and known concerning Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, make us men of similar integrity and carefulness in presenting the truth as it is in Jesus to our fellow men. And grant that we may be able to back that testimony with a life that is consistent and that shows something of the glow and the joy of the risen Christ amongst us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.